I do want to thank you for being here as I look out across the congregation. Many here today, and I thank you and appreciate that from all of you. Psalm 97, as I'm going through this series, the Psalms of Encouragement. This, in the first verse, identifies something that should encourage us. Psalm 97, hear the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlines be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world, and the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers or images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all of the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteousness, and joy for the upright in the heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. I pray the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of this most holy word. As I said at first glance, when we take a look at this passage, the first verse, it seems easy enough. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. We read it, and we've read it in other Psalms. David has written it extensively. We read it and move on without much thought, except acknowledging the very fact that the Lord does reign. Here in that one half verse, it seems that the author, we're not quite sure who the author is of this one, of this psalm, but that he is ecstatic, that he is happy and glad, that he can acknowledge that the Lord God in fact reigns, and so therefore we should rejoice. So again, I say the Lord reigns over all things. Really? Given the state of immorality in our world, given the desire by some in our country to abuse our Lord's created order and claim themselves to be sexually oriented in a way other than the way they were born. Just as a piece of information, I don't know if you saw that this week, but our U.S. government issued a passport this week to a person and identified that person as gender X. I would like to see this person enter any country in the Middle East with that designation on their passport. Wouldn't happen. So does God really reign over all things? Given the open acceptance by some in the church at large, and are promoted by the church, the LGBTQ lifestyle. Not the pagan world promoting this, but the church. Given that the church today in some circles accepts this new world view, it's referred to as the religion of being woke. And as I said, some churches are promoting this idea of being woke and that the church is guilty of racism because they do not accept being woke. Now, please understand what it means to be woke. That we white individuals accept, if we're woke, we will accept that we really are racist simply by being white, especially white males. And so, as I said, sadly, some churches, some very prominent churches, are promoting, teaching this evil new religion. Is God really in charge over all things? Can the God-fearing Christian still promote that God reigns over all things? Now, I know you know the answer to that. But given this, you know, there might be some that ask, where is God? Here, as I've read this psalm to you, we do and we must, even with the trials given to us in our time, be as the psalmist or do as the psalmist said, the Lord does reign over all things. Thank you, a little louder. And in that simple statement, 97 verse 1a, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. By us realizing that, even though we don't understand, we should be people who rejoice. Always. He clearly says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. And here is the key to this truth. The Lord's sovereignty. He is indeed King with a capital K. His providential wisdom should cause all of his people to be ecstatic and happy, which is where the psalmist begins. The true mature Christian understands, let me back up, I can't use that word, accepts that there are things in our world that we do not understand why God allows such things, yet we understand that God is the providential wise God controlling all these things. Even the allowing of some of the things that just turn our reasoning upside down. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. And again, here, the writer is speaking of the sovereignty of God. Now, please understand when we use that great theological word. Sovereignty means to be the king over all things, and nothing happens in this world, in this created order, that God does not first say, all right, I'm going to let that happen for a season. And understanding and accepting that should be what brings us joy and peacefulness and a level of comfort. Because again, as we look across our land, there's just not a whole lot to be joyful about sometimes. So let us remember that God is indeed sovereign. But then there's something else. Even with God's sovereignty being clearly taught throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the wisdom literatures, the stories, the letters, all in some form acclaim the sovereignty of God. Yet there are Christians who will object to that teaching. They will either argue that if God is indeed sovereign, and with the evil in our world, that means, if you say he's sovereign, that means he created the evil. Or they say that if God controls all that happens, isn't all this just fatalistic and absolutely destroys a person's free will? How do you respond to those? Well, let us be clear. God is not the author of evil. If he were, that would totally destroy his perfect character and nature. That quick. In his wisdom, however, for a time, he is allowing evil to exist. Peter writes that Satan is roaming this earth, seeking whom he may devour, and God saying, okay, for a season. Okay, for a season. but he did not bring about this evil. And as for our free will, this one always gets brought up in Reformed Presbyterian circles. You folks believe that you're predestination and you're elected, and so you have no choice in the matter. Yes, true. So it just destroyed your free will. No, it didn't. And here's how it works. We have had and we do have free will. Always will. However, for the believer, our natures, our wills have been redeemed. Moved out of being influenced by the sinfulness and now influenced by the righteousness. I still have choices to make. It is now, however, that my nature is changed to incline me, move me more into the righteousness direction of God rather than being burdened and caught over here in sin. So does that mean I never sin? No. But I know that I have been redeemed and that my Savior lives and I can move. So I have the will of choice as to how I will follow the commandments of God. And if I choose kind of inferiorly, is that a word? Then there's going to be discipline. But I still have free will. There are those, however, that do not rejoice in knowing God. Therefore, they should, unlike the Christian, fear judgment. Listen to verses 2 through 5. Once again, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Here the psalmist is changing his discussion rather abruptly from rejoicing and gladness to this rather frightening encounter with God. The image that the psalmist is portraying here is common through Old Testament teaching. Many of the prophets had frightening visions of God involving smoke and lightning and fire and thunder and earthquakes. Now, these were servants of God, and if they feared God's presence through these, how much more should those who will face his judgment when he comes? Clearly, our God is not one to be taken lightly or casually. Now, right now, we are in a period of grace, and so we don't see the distinct reaction of God toward the sinfulness of a country. So, does that mean God's wrath is put away? No, no. He's just holding it until that time. One commentator writes, God is not some great heavenly buddy, or pal. I put it this way sometimes. I said, sometimes people think that God is this old gray-haired guy sitting on the front porch in his rocking chair waiting for the kids to come home. That ain't God. The writer goes on. He says, in fact, the common lightness, read irreverence, of many in approaching God is not a sign of their close acquaintance with him, as they probably suppose, but of the fact that they hardly know God at all. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of justice. He is also a God of grace. And we see those attributes of God on the cross. The justice portrayed in the killing of Jesus Christ, and then the grace of what that bought for the believer. There are those in the church today who preach a very small, non-powerful God. Yes, God is loving and kind, but on that day of judgment, it's going to be quite an experience. When one reads here, verse 5, the mountains melt like wax before God, before the Lord of the earth. Can you imagine? One better understand that God Almighty is that consuming fire. And if we come to the day of judgment without Jesus Christ, as my daughter wrote in her essay, having her by the hand and saying, this one's mine. And as Jamie Hunt told me, he said, the thing I fear most is standing before God without Jesus Christ. Because that's a man who understands the wrath that some are going to face. Now, the psalmist makes another transition here, verse 6 through 9, and he is speaking of worship. He is speaking of worship. Verse 6, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. He's making a contrast here that we will either worship the one true God or we will worship idols. And those who worship idols on the day of judgment will be put to shame. Now, there's one important point here that must be put out, must be said. Anyone who is not in submission to the sovereign Lord is serving an idol of sorts. There's no in-between. There's no gray area. Either it is the one true God or it's some nature of idols. Self, money, sexual pleasure, fame, my name in the community. As Jesus pointed out, either you serve God or money, but you can't do both. If we boast in anything other than the Lord as our helper and deliverer, then by default we are boasting in some idol to provide us with that care. All right, now let's contrast that as the psalmist does in verse 8. Once again, he says, Zion hears and is glad, the daughters of Judah rejoice. Verse 9, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. That's worship language. That is acknowledging God to be the great superior, to be sovereign, to be the Lord God over all the earth. And so therefore he deserves worship. And we worship just as we're doing now, because our hearts are drawn to it and God deserves it for being who he is and what he has done. But the final fulfillment of our worship, our greatest worship, awaits the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be exalted above all things. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He will be exalted above all and he will judge the world in righteousness and his people in faithfulness. As a sidebar here, real quickly, how should the Christian look toward that day of judgment? Should it be something we fear? Should it be something goes, oh? No, not at all. And here's why. You've already been judged. You were judged to be a sinner and going to hell. And God said, you're mine, and Jesus Christ is going to die for you. So you were judged. But then there was one who redeemed and brought you out of that judgment. Now, when we get to that judgment day, we're going to have to give an account of everything, all those idle words and actions, et cetera, et cetera. But it won't be to punish me so much as the grace that God has poured out in my life. When he looks at me and says, Tim, you did so? Yes, sir. Will you say, yes, sir? Yes, sir. I'm a sinner doomed for hell. Thank you for your grace. This acknowledgement of God, Lord, the Most High, over all the earth. We read in Ephesians 1 that he, Jesus, is exalted far above all rule and authority. Again, I ask, is God sovereign over all things? Absolutely, because he's given that place to Jesus Christ. He has rule and authority over all things, and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Nothing will surpass the exalted name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ is above all names. And so as the psalmist points out here, well, you better be full of joy. Now, here the psalmist begins to close out his writings here. And he does this with a command and then blessings for those who submit. First of all, the command. Look with me at verse 10, the first half of the verse. It's very short, it's very brief, but very powerful. Oh, you who love the Lord. All right, now this is a particular class. This is a particular group of individuals. This is not the world. This is a particular group of people. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. It's not asking, do you hate evil? It's not suggesting that you hate evil. It's a declarative. It is a command. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. One cannot love the Lord with all of the heart, with all of the soul, and all of the mind, and at the same time have some favorable view of that which is evil. There are those within our political ranks that promote themselves as being members of a very large denomination, and they will claim that they are in that denomination in good standing. Yet, they are adamant supporters of abortion. Abortion is the murder of a human. It's not a fetus. It's a human created in the image of God. And so you say that you're part of a church and you're in good standing, but yet you promote abortion? That don't work in God's world. One who says he or she loves the Lord cannot say at the same time, I accept that evil. Or other forms of evil. There's many to choose from. If you truly love the Lord, then I at the same time must hate this evil. Now to the blessings. We follow that command. Here are the blessings. Verse 10b. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. God will preserve the lives of the saints, and then he will also deliver them, us, from the hand of the wicked. There's a commandment, then there's a promise. And I'm pretty good at saying when God makes a promise, you know, there it is. However, and here's the challenge, and we spoke of this several weeks ago, the preservation and deliverance of the saint from the wicked may come as God takes us from this world to be with him in heaven. Now, there are those who really don't like to think of it that way. They'd rather say, no, God, I want this life to be good. I want the good and pleasant things here without the influence of the wicked. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulations. So you can't get that. I've been thinking a lot about Marley this week. Not sure why, but going through this passage, she came to mind. And I thought about this fact. While I miss her with everything in me, just think of the blessing she is receiving right now. And the turmoil of this life she will never face. She is a recipient of the blessing noted here. God made a promise that he would preserve the saint and he would deliver. All right, she is a saint whose life is preserved and she is in the presence of Jesus. I'm trying to tell him how to plant that garden, flower garden. And she has been delivered from any form of evil or wickedness. Her virgin eyes remain very clear. So the preservation and deliverance can, of course, come in this life as we are protected and delivered from some trials. It may also be removing us, you, me, from this world altogether. Verse 11. It's kind of a poetical language here. Light is sown for the righteousness, for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Now, the Lord not only gives preservation, but he also gives light. And the author here says light is sown. Very unique phraseology. But this is a picture of sowing light. And it not only commits light from God now, but it also implies that it is increasing gradually over time. Because using that phraseology that light is sown, when you sow something, you plant something, you expect that to grow. And so I believe that's what is being said here, that God is sowing light. He's shining a light on our path now, but he's growing that light so we can see greater and greater what God has for us as we mature in our Christian life. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Lord also promises joy for the upright. Now, this phrase, upright in harm, it's a heart, it's a synonym for godly ones or those who are righteous. So, he promises joy for those who follow this command and are joyful and upright in their heart. If our hearts, our thoughts are not right before God, then our righteousness that we might present to others is nothing more than a veneer. I look good on the outside. Jesus referred to the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. But if our hearts are upright before the Lord and righteous to the best of our ability, then we can expect the joy that God has for us. And then finally, we have one more command. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, pretty simple. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks. Again, verse 12 is a command to rejoice. Just as Paul writes in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's a commandment. And one of those commandments could have been written along within the Ten Commandments if God had chosen to do that. It's on the same caliber. It's on the same magnitude. He's not saying rejoice if you're happy, if life is good and things are going well for you. No. We understand the sovereignty of God. We understand the decrees of God. We understand he's in control. And so we rejoice. As I said, this Psalm 97 is about God's sovereignty, his being king, him being king. And we would only know that, or we could only know that through the work of Jesus Christ. I would never understand the sovereignty of God if Jesus Christ hadn't died for my sins, and the Holy Spirit come and brought that salvation to me, opening my ears, opening my eyes, that I can recognize what the Bible is teaching, that God is sovereign and he reigns over all things. Therefore, we rejoice. Again, the world around us seems to be screaming in a downward spiral. This is not a surprise to God. And we may not understand these things, but we do understand and know the one who holds all things, referring to Jesus Christ, that he holds all things of created order in his hand. Do you think something in this created order is going to pass his attention? He has decreed it from the beginning. Which would take some time to explain, but I won't go there today. The Lord reigns over all things. So therefore, let us rejoice. Let's stand together and sing from our celebration hymnal. And I chose this hymn for two reasons. One, it fits the theme of the sermon. But also today is Reformation Sunday. It is a day when we remember the history of the Reformation and the bringing back to the church the Word of God, rightly ordered worship, the position of the church in this world, etc. And so let's stand together and sing A Mighty Fortress.